Well, greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God for you, Core, even those of you that I have not had the opportunity to get to know. It is very meaningful for me to be in this space. I'm grateful for what God is doing at Marvin, and I pray for you often. Before I begin, I also just want to say a name out loud. I was here a couple weeks ago as we celebrated the life of Robert Hand. And I've been praying for this community, praying for your hearts, struggling along with you, even from afar. Robert was one of the best of us, and I'm just grateful that he was in my life. Mark and the team here led so well in such a difficult situation, and so just know that my heart is with you. And there's a lot of unanswered questions, and that's part of life and part of faith and why the body of Christ is important. Amen? Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 13, because on Pentecost Sunday, why not go to 1 Chronicles? We'll get a little weird today, but I get to go back home and y'all are stuck to figure out what we left here. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're reading the whole chapter. It's not that long. You'll be okay. Starting verse 1. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." I want you to remember that verse. "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abimadad's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and harps and lyres and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. To this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Let us pray one more time. God, I give you thanks for your presence here with us, and I pray your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And would you send us out once more? God, I pray for myself that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. This past week, Methodists in the Global Methodist Church descended on the Woodlands. And so I got a little more time with Mark this week and Jacob and all the pastors of Marvin and all clergy. And then the same number of lay delegates go to an annual conference every year where we do some of the business of the church and worship and things like that. And I was invited to lead a workshop. They asked me to lead a workshop on prayer. And so what we we set out to do as we were praying was not to gather people in a space and just like teach on prayer. Why don't we just get together and pray? How novel is that? And what was interesting is we didn't tell anyone that that's what we were going to do. And so there was an expectation that people were going to enter in the room and there would be, here's your formula, here's your how-to, this is what it looks like to sit in the presence of God. Instead, we just made room for God to move. How novel is that, right? And we gathered with a few musicians and we read scripture and we made space for prayer. Afterwards, somebody came up to me, many people came up to me, but someone came up to me that I knew and they said, John Wayne, I gotta tell you, man, I was a little bit frustrated for about 20 minutes. And I said, why? And he goes, well, I need to learn about prayer. I didn't come into a worship space. We got worship in all these other places. I wanted to learn about it. However, 20 minutes in, I felt like the Lord moved in that room in a way that I couldn't ever be the same again. Now, let me remind you, this is a conference with pastors and lay leaders. And somehow meeting together and inviting God to have the agenda and to guide the entire time that we're together seemed to be revolutionary. Why? I wonder if there is something happening in our churches right now to wake us up to the fact that the presence of God has not been a priority. I told you, I get to go 3 hours south when I'm done here. So I'm gonna meddle. And if you leave right now, I can see the exits. It'll be obvious. I wonder if in our churches, the presence of God has been a secondary or even worse, some distant goal or strategy in our lives. The other thing that we saw at conference was a movement of young people. We saw hundreds of Gen Alpha, of Gen Z, of even young millennials that came forward to bless and pray over the room. And what we're hearing is that there's a movement of young people back into the Christian faith. So I did a little digging and I just wanted to reach into some data because I'm a data person, so analytics. I wanna see where it is. And I looked at the 2025 Barna State of the Church, found some really important information. In 2010, 77% of US adults said that they have made a personal commitment to follow Jesus and is still important in their life in that day in 2010. In 2021, 2022, about the time that I was here with Mark and at Marvin, 2021, 2022, the percentage was at its lowest point in the history of the country at 54%. In 10 or 11 years, there were millions and millions of people that said following Jesus is no longer a commitment in their life. In 2025 now, it has now shifted and grown up to 66%, the largest climb in any short amount of time that we've seen. There is an awakening that's happening throughout our country. But here's what's interesting. Gen X and the boomer generation remain flat or are even still decreasing in that statistic, while Gen Alpha and Gen Z and millennials are leading this increase. So think 40 and under, there is now an awakening of happening where there are young people saying, following Jesus is an ultimate priority for me, it's important. But here's the tricky thing in the data. The level of commitment to Jesus has grown significantly, while the number of those that say they are a Christian or a part of a church has not grown in the same way. Which means many think this disparity is because those that are now awakening to respond to Jesus are more interested in responding to the Jesus that is promised to be with us than what the church is proclaiming about that Jesus. Is the presence of God, the lordship of Jesus, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit a priority to the church? That's why we're reading 1 Chronicles 13, because there's something interesting happening. It's not the first time in the history of the church that we forgot about God. But to understand what's happening in 1 Chronicles 13, we gotta talk about the ark. Because the Ark of the Covenant is kind of a strange phenomenon for us. We haven't operated like that because we stand on a different part of history and we look back at what God was doing during this time. So why was the Ark of the Covenant important theologically? Well, it represented several different things very quickly that I want to lay out for you. First, it represented not just as a symbol, but reality of God's presence and glory. The Ark is the physical meeting place between God and his people. So think back to Genesis 1, there is complete relationship between people and God, between people and each other, and between people and stewarding over the world. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, because sin enters into the world, all of those relationships are severed, and now there's a separation. And so that begins from Genesis 3, this messy rescue operation that Sandra Richter would call it, where God is trying to bring and retrieve that which is happening in Genesis 1 and 2. And so because things are so broken, it's going to require quite a bit of formation and time and generations of God trying to show what it meant and what was intended in Genesis 1 and 2. One of the ways that he represents that or begins to teach that is through the Ark of the Covenant, that where the Ark is in the temple or in the tent of meeting, that is where the presence of God is. He always intended for the presence of God to be with his people, but they weren't ready to be fully in the presence. But the Ark is the Shekinah glory. It's this place where God was always going to be met. When you look at the Ark, there's all this symbolism of the garden, cherubim, weird things, mercy seat. All of this stuff is on the Ark of the Covenant, which reminds the people of Israel that God is not distant. He dwells with his people, and they had to learn that. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant shows God's kingship and rule. The Ark was sometimes carried into battle, symbolizing God as the victorious one, the king that would rule and defeat all darkness that surrounds them. It represents not just God's presence, but his rule, power, and victory. The fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, the Ark is carried around the city. Psalm 132, verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might." So it's power and victory. Third, it represents holiness and reverence. Only priests could approach the Ark. And even then, under strict conditions, especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, disobedience brought death. We read passages like 1 Chronicles 13, the Ark begins to fall off this cart. Uzzah, we'll call him U. He touches this thing and boom, God kills him. And in our modern minds, we're like, a little harsh. Like, he was just trying to keep this really nice box from hitting the ground, right? Why would you do that? It's because what God is showing them is that the holiness of God cannot be in the place of unholiness. He is so other and so different that in the presence of his holiness, we are very quickly aware of our unholiness. When the manifest presence of God is in the room, I know that I am not him. God's holiness cannot be approached casually. The mercy seat on the Ark is where the high priest sprinkles blood for the atonement of Israel's sins to represent that the holiness of God, when approached right and responsibly and in humility, brings atonement and reconciliation with that God. When approached in a sloppy manner, in an irreverent manner, there's consequences, implications. And fourth, the Ark is a foreshadowing of God's redemption. In Christian theology, the Ark foreshadows Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the true dwelling place of God among us. In the Old Testament, it is in a tent of meeting, in a tabernacle, and is around this Ark. In when Jesus comes, now the fullness of God who is pleased to dwell in fully flesh Jesus and walk around among his people. And in Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out on all of those who would call upon his name. And so the presence is there. It's a foreshadowing of what God is trying to do. So think about the story with that in mind. The Ark and a king named Saul who didn't think the Ark was important. During Saul's reign, the Ark is largely neglected. It's left to the Philistines. It ends up in this guy's house for 20 years, for quite amount of time. It's not consulted to. It's not central to Saul's religious or military life. He's missing everything that's happening. First, the loss of the ark prior to Saul's reign. The Philistines come in a battle during the time of Eli and before Saul became king in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when they won the battle, they took this ark. It was like the ultimate throwdown. Not only did we win the war, but we took everything from you. We took your God from you. It was a spiritual war of saying our God is better than your God. And so things didn't go well for the Philistines. They took this ark, and after a little bit of time, God started to pour out plagues and boils, and you know, the Philistines are like, oh, crud, we should probably get rid of this box. Like, this isn't good. And so the ark is returned to a place, to a man named Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, where it stays for a long time. So it's returned to some random guy's house that we don't really know much about, and it just sits there. Saul, the king of Israel, the one who is having to battle and having to lead the people, doesn't seem to consult about the presence of the ark. When he seeks God's guidance, it is typically through priests or prophets, but it is usually based on fear and control and self-perseverance. This is the kingship of Saul. Saul's time is characterized by manipulation, fear, and striving for control. Which, by the way, side note, Saul was a well-known, strong, attractive, and when I mean attractive, I mean as a leader, chosen by the people, ruler. Later on, when David becomes king, he is known by no one except God. Before he's even mentioned in scripture, God knows him. And so I just ask you as a side note, write this down. Is it better to be known by people or to be known by God? So the ark represents God's presence, God's power, God's holiness is forgotten for decades. And the question we should be asking ourselves is how? Like, even if you're selfish and you want to rule and reign as Saul, how do you just forget where this thing is? Like, you would think about and want to go and get that even for wrong means. When we read 1 Chronicles 13 from David saying, let us bring the ark back, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul, we should be astonished and shocked unless we're guilty of the same dang thing. I still got a little East Texas in me, y'all. What does it look like in the church today? It's when we substitute strategy for surrender. It's when we emphasize excellence over intimacy. It's when we prioritize relevance over reverence. The presence of God becomes an afterthought rather than the foundation. It becomes one of our strategies rather than the only thing. It doesn't matter anything else that we do. And I am not suggesting, because I'm leading a large church at this point, I'm not suggesting that we throw everything out the window. But what I'm saying is at the foundation, at the very basis of everything that we should do, what happens at this altar and when we gather together, it must be the most primary and ultimate thing. Because unless he's in it, we're toast. Yes. Church, we can get so busy doing things for God that we forget to be with God. And it happens on a corporate level because it's happening on an individual level. So what does David do? Well, if you keep reading in 1 Chronicles 13 and 14, something shifts in David. He desires for the ark. We read that. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us. David has the right heart. He recognizes what was missing. He gathers the leaders. He casts the vision. The people say, this is right. We need to go and find this. He wanted to restore what had been lost, the very presence of God among his people. And this is where many of us begin with a holy desire. And I just get the sense, and I even did a few years ago here, that there was this growing awakening of holy discontent. This desire to pursue what we haven't been pursuing for a while. And I can feel it in the room now. You came to the early service, right? You didn't sleep in this morning. You're here bright and early with us. And this is where many of us have to begin, a longing to bring God back to the center. But having the right heart isn't having the right approach. See, David has good intentions, but he has bad execution. We see it in verses 5-10. David sets out with energy and enthusiasm. He gathers the church council together. He rolls out a strategic plan. He says, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna go and do it, and we're gonna do it in God's name. But he doesn't consult with God on how to move the ark. What barrier, obstacle, brokenness in your life are you trying to strategize to overcome without consulting for God and what God wants to do? Marvin Church in the room, what strategy have you come up with without seeking and inquiring to what God wants to do? They carried the ark of God, but they put the ark of God on a new cart. Verse 7, there's a little bit going on. If you dig in, what they're doing is they're not listening what was set out in Exodus about how you carry the ark. See, to carry the ark, the Levites, the priesthood, is supposed to go and carry the ark on their shoulders. And instead, they put it on this new cart. They found this great cart. It's got big wheels. It can go off-road terrain, I think. And they're like, we'll get there faster on this thing. So let's use this new cart. The problem is that's how the Philistines carried the ark. That's how the world was carrying the ark. And so they tried to do it in the way of the world instead of doing it in the way that God prescribed. And it may not seem like a big deal, but it violated the specific commands of God. David mimics the world's methods instead of following God's word, and it results in tragedy. Friends, everything else that we're gonna talk about today, the old ways still work. Like, the Lord does not need all of our technology and all of our strategies and all of our great ideas. He is God and we are not. He's looking for a contrite and available heart. He's looking for a willing people that will surrender to him. And so the results are tragedy. As frustrating as it is, it's because God is showing when you try to do things your way, it ends in disaster. And here's the warning for us. You can have the right goal and you can still go about it the wrong way. You can desire God's presence but still operate in human strength. We say we want revival, but we rely on production. And I know I'm standing in a really nice space. I loved this space when I was here. It has got all the lights. It's got very nice seating. Like, I want these chairs in the church that I serve. I'm ready to get rid of those terrible pews that are just hard and difficult. We love everything that is around us, but we rely on them. We have made them be the ultimate thing in our lives and in our homes and all around us. We want revival, but we want to produce it. We want to make it happen. We want God to move, but we move ahead without prayer. We want fruit, but we go without faithfulness. See, David's mistake was one of method, not motive. His heart was there. And so at the end of 13, he's like dejected. And I get it, because I've tried to press on without God to do God things. And he's frustrated and he doesn't know what to do. But if you keep reading in 1 Chronicles 15, he inquires to God and he tries again. Verse 13 of chapter 15, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. This time, David seeks God's way. He gathers the priests, he obeys the law, he does what is required. His desire leads to inquire, and then he does what is required. So what happens then? Joy, blessing, worship, others coming around and following. God's power poured out in ways it wouldn't have otherwise. When God's presence is honored God's way, there's power. And it's often more than all of us could ever dream or imagine, as is promised in Ephesians. So in the last few minutes that I have, if I hadn't meddled enough, let me meddle a little bit more. What we see in the story of David is that desire leads to inquire, which leads to required. I'm a good preacher, y'all. I can do the rhyming and the 3 points and all of that. Let's talk about desire. But before we talk about desire, posture has to come before desire. Let me give you an example. When I first met my wife, Lauren, I was much more interested in her before she was ever interested in me. Love at first sight, if you will. But that was just childhood lust. It was over a season. It was over a season of devoting in posture to her that I got to the point of wanting to surrender everything to our future. The church, as the bride of Christ, has been so busy, not in a posture of devotion to the God who created all things, that their desire is not there anymore. Before we ever, I cannot snap my fingers. The Lord can come, Holy Spirit, flames of fire. We know that that can happen. But I am not going to string together the right words in a sermon. We're not going to play a magic chord today that's going to change your emotions all of a sudden. It might happen, but it's usually the exception. What usually comes before a change in desire is a change in posture. A heart that doesn't care about what others might think. That will come down and kneel, will lay on their face before the Lord, even if they don't feel like it. And in posture, desire begins to build. In relationships where my posture is not towards someone, like when that older lady in my church wants to chew me out about something, I'll see her walk in and I'll go, oh, let's just, we'll walk this way. And in avoiding, actually my desire to be in relationship with her begins to diminish. And see, I wonder if anything else, if the church is just supposed to ask the question today, is our posture there? When the Spirit is poured out, they are gathered and they are waiting. They are in a place. They are not wondering what they're gonna do. They're not starting to roll out the church start proposal. This is what we're gonna do. You go here and you go there and you go out there. And you remember what Jesus said? You are really good at telling that story. You can go do that. You have this gift and that gift. This is how we're gonna roll out this. No, they were gathered in a posture of being even desperately in need of God. Before desire comes posture. Before posture of many, posture of one or a few is enough. In 1904, the Welsh revival that broke out and shut down bars, shut down the jailhouse, shut down everything that was happening in this community, it started with a 20-year-old named Evan Roberts, who was not a professional Christian. He was not a preacher. He had no platform. He was actually just postured before the Lord, and his famous prayer was, Lord, would you bend me? In the 1940s, the Hebrides of a revival broke out because two 80-year-old sisters suffering with disability gathered three or four times a week and prayed from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. Eventually, they invited the pastor to come. And hundreds of thousands of young people across the globe came to know Christ because of that revival. A few years ago, the Asbury outpouring, it came when a few kids lingered in a chapel. The posture of one usually comes before the posture of many. And even now, in the name of Jesus, if you are that one or that few, it is enough. Do not be disheartened. Do not be disheartened. It's starting to move, and you're not gonna see how God is gonna work it out all the time, but it's starting to move. For the last 2.5 years, we've had a Thursday morning prayer service in our church from 7 to 9 a.m. And some days people come and go. Some days there's 30 or 40 people that come and go. Some days it's just the staff that I told that had to be there. And the movement in our church far outweighs the summation of the people who actually participate in that service. we're seeing the Lord start to move in incredible ways. And God is not like checking in like, oh, these three people came to the prayer service, so then we can help do that. That's not what's happening. The church has just said, we're gonna make room for the presence of God to be priority. Out of desire comes inquire. The hearts that would say, God, would you come, but come in your way. Come in this day, but come in your way. The attractional model of the church didn't work. Business strategies didn't work. Creative sermon series, they still don't work. Church growth of the 90s and 2000s didn't work. Ingenuity in the spirit is one thing, but how often do we bring our ingenuity and just ask God to bless it? Addiction, marital conflict, brokenness, whatever you're carrying in your life, how many times have you asked God, what would you have me do in the middle of this? And then finally, we lead to require. God, what would you require of me? Because for God to pour himself out, it usually requires a sacrifice of obedience. When a holy God comes, something has to give. When God has moved mightily throughout the history of the church, it is always, always characterized by prayer and repentance, humility. The recording of this story and the return to Jerusalem is found in 1 Chronicles, but it's also in Samuel as well. In 2 Samuel 6, it has a little detail that you might miss if you're not looking carefully. It says that they, every six steps, sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David or Jerusalem. Every six steps, they sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. You know that little disclaimer, no animals were harmed in the making of the story? That's not true in this one, okay? Some weird stuff happening here, but scholars, as they look at this, believe by judging from the distance of where it was and where they were headed, that it would require 3,500 sacrifices. But if they had their nice cart with the big wheels and they just went on, they could have gotten there a lot faster. So why? Because it requires a sacrifice of obedience. Before there is fruit, it requires faithfulness. They did what was required, what was asked of them. Why? Because it positioned Israel to not work in their own power, but to solely depend on God. And when we're in that position, we allow God to be God. What I'm seeing in this story is that a few characteristics, and when I think about the younger generation, I believe that God is raising up a generation that want it, that want the presence of God. They're tired of the shenanigans. They want to be a part of a people that would sacrifice greatly to be with God completely. Think about David in the days of Saul, a new generation saying, maybe we should start with the presence. Secondly, this new movement of God is a generation realizing that the fear of the Lord and holiness is the way, not human means. And thirdly, presence does not come in a moment like we want. It's built on sacrifice. It's costly. Count Zinzendorf was a bishop in the Moravian church, and he has this great line where he says, people will sacrifice all kinds of things, wealth, material things, but it touches them too deeply to sacrifice of themselves. We hold worship services and expect people to show up. We have children events and we expect children to come. We have student events and we expect students to come. We have these gatherings for this, that, mission week, all of this, and we expect people to show up. But what do we do in the church that expects God to show up? Is God invited in this place? And furthermore, is God allowed to be himself when he shows up? Today is Pentecost. And on this day, church, the power and presence of holiness of God is no longer bound in a place or in one body, but it is all in all people who call upon his name. You are the Ark of the Covenant. You are the place in which God is pleased to dwell. The presence of God is here if you will get out of the way. Oh, that the church would invite him again, no matter the cost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.